Morning again. Okay, we're going to go back to 2 Chronicles and look at the remaining passages of Scripture that I had wanted to share some thoughts on. We have been looking at Asa's life. And we looked at, initially we started looking at the idea of seeking the Lord. And we started looking at what it meant, or at least what were those five strands that we found in a number of these verses, what the Scripture means when it says seeking the Lord. We talked about the fact that seeking the Lord, one, is obedience to His Word. We also said that seeking the Lord is forsaking and rejecting known evil. And that's where we left off, so that's where we're going to pick up. The third strand is seeking the Lord means protecting our lives against spiritual danger. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1, it says, Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in the palace, reigned in his place, I'm sorry. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. And then if you look at verse 5, it says, he also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. So we read in these two verses that the land was undisturbed during the early part of Asa's reign. Now you note, when you read this section of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 14:6 through 8, you're gonna there's an important thing that we shouldn't lose sight from. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now remember, we already looked at two passages of Scripture that tell us that there was rest in the land, that the land was undisturbed during this early part of Asa's reign. And then in verse 6 it says, he built, now he's doing this during this period of time, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Now something important to note here. We know that during the early part of Asa's reign, there was peace in the land. They enjoyed rest. But notice that during that time period, Asa didn't kick back and say, life is good. What did he do during that time period? We're told in this passage of Scripture that he used the time of peace to fortify the land and to build his army. Why do you think he did that? Why? Well, because he knew that war was inevitably coming. Proverbs 24:10, I like the way the New Living Translation reads it. It says, if you fail under pressure, your strength is too small. In other words, a time of distress is the true measure of your strength, isn't it? So you'd better get your act together while things are going well and while you have peace and rest, because most certainly the times of difficulty and challenge, the times of war will come. And if you haven't done what you should have done to prepare yourself for those times, you will not stand. A lot of Christians, and you know, I've certainly count myself among those who do this from time to time, a lot of Christians, when the pressure's off, when we're enjoying a time of peace and of rest, we don't do much. We don't do much to prepare ourselves for what's inevitably going to come. And our thinking tends to be, well, when the time comes, we'll knuckle down and get to it. But then what often happens is the trial comes, and what happens to us? We fall. We fall apart. The time, sort of the implication I'm getting, at least in part from this text of Scripture, is that the time to strengthen your walk with the Lord is during the time of relative peace. Talking about Proverbs, and I'm not going to go to that passage right now, but I would reference you back to Proverbs chapter 1, particularly verses 24 through 33. You see there a call to wisdom. And it's an interesting relationship between what it says there and what we see Asa doing in this passage of Scripture. So seeking the Lord also then means protecting our lives from spiritual danger. We need to be busy doing the things that we need to do to prepare ourselves for the times when things will be difficult and challenging, and they will come, so that we may be able to stand and experience that victory. Another thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that seeking the Lord means trusting in the Lord. And what's interesting here is not in our methods, okay? Not that there's anything necessarily wrong sometimes with our methods, but our trust ought not to be in that. It ought to be in the Lord. Asa, we're told in these verses, fortified the land and built a strong army. But when the enemy struck, he did not rely on his army. Instead, he relied on the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 11. I brought a Bible with smaller text. All I see is the chapter numbers. I can't see anything else. I'm just kidding. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on..." Now, he's saying this after he's built and fortified the cities. He's saying this after he has built his army. After he has done all that, he says, "We rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you." He's not relying on methods. He's relying, trusting in the Lord. Asa knew that everyone who grows strong in the Lord knows that a powerful army, listen, this is true today, a powerful army is useless if the Lord is not his strength. The stronger you grow in the Lord, the more you become painfully aware of your own weaknesses, the more you understand that unless you trust him, you will not experience the victories. Our weaknesses ought to drive us to trust in Him and Him alone. Methods are not in and of themselves necessarily bad. Good principles of management in and of themselves are not bad, but we ought not to be trusting them. We ought to be trusting the Lord. And oftentimes what we see in the modern church is methods, strategies. Some make sense, some may be good. But what we find is that oftentimes we no longer, at least in practice, seem to demonstrate our reliance and trust upon Him. We start now becoming dependent upon our own methods and our own strategies. This is my opinion. I've certainly read some individuals who may share the same opinion, but it is my opinion that the American church has sort of gone crazy with methods. We have an entire industry that addresses the strategies that churches ought to implement for their own growth numerically. We've certainly seen success in terms of churches growing numerically exponentially. But we now also have been in that long enough to have the very pioneers of the church growth movement turn around and say 10, 20, 50, 15, 20 years later that if they had to do it all over again, they would do it very differently than the way they did, even though those churches are enjoying significant numbers of attendance in their meetings. We have gone crazy with methods, but we're anemic when it comes to trusting in the living God. It's possible to have a good method for a quiet time. It's possible to have a good method for witnessing or even for church growth. And I think this is in part what often happens. We have what we think is a good method, and for all we know, it may very well be a good method. But we subtly fall prey to trusting in the method itself rather than in God Himself. So what I would suggest is that we all learn from Asa. Let's build our army, right? The time is coming when the Lord is going to use that army we built for His own glory or for our victory. Let's build our army, but let's not place our trust in that army. Let's acknowledge our own weakness and let's instead trust the Lord. And then finally, as it pertains to seeking the Lord means devoting ourselves to the worship of the Lord. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. First, I'm going to start reading in verse 8 through 15. As soon as Asa heard the words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on the day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. And then look at verse 18. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver, gold, and vessels. Lost my place here. The text tells us they restored the altar and began to offer the appointed sacrifices. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. Asa brought the dedicated things of silver and gold into the house of God. Now, a couple comments about that. All of this was time-consuming and expensive. It took time to slaughter all those animals and offer them in accordance with the Mosaic law. It was costly to take perfectly good animals and sacrifice them. Gold and silver utensils were much more costly than copper and bronze. Listen, what's the point? True worship always costs our time and our money. When we think of how we worship God in relationship to those things, how are we doing? If you're a convenience Christian, you worship when you don't have something else to do. And you give so long as it doesn't pinch you. Is that? I mean, when we read a passage of Scripture like that, and when we see the devotion, the commitment to, their obedience to the prescribed method of that God desires us to worship Him, are we worshiping the way we ought to, or are we? Have we allowed syncretism to take place and our religion has become partly Christianized and partly worldly? Which, by the way, is in itself. Well, I recall let me say this, if we are those types of Christians, if we are convenience Christians, one thing we know for certain, we are not seeking the Lord. We may be doing religion, but we are not seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord ought to cost us something. I recall David's words in 2 Samuel 24:24. Every time I read this passage, this verse just gets me. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Wow. That's the point. What is it costing us to worship God? Have we truly devoted ourselves, committed ourselves to the true worship of Almighty God? Therefore, seeking the Lord means obeying His word. It means forsaking and rejecting known evil. It means protecting our lives against spiritual danger. It means trusting in the Lord, not in our methods or strategies, and devoting ourselves to the worship of God. So if we seek the Lord, that was the first part of that first phrase in that verse that we had initially looked at this morning. The second part is, at least the way we paraphrased it, was He will strongly support us. Now note, I keep doing something here. When you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, 15, and 16, you will note that there is four recurring themes, or four themes that recur. You see rest, you see victory, you see the reward of finding the Lord, and you see rejoicing. So let's consider what it means when we say that God will support or strongly support us as we seek Him. Well, God's strong support means rest. And as we think of those four recurring themes, when we seek the Lord, we enjoy His peace. Now, we're not talking about just any kind of peace. We enjoy His peace. And by that, I don't mean that we will never in our life fail to experience troubles or challenges or hardships. The fact that a person can experience peace doesn't mean that that person lives a trouble-free life. You remember, for example, in this passage in 2 Chronicles 16:10, the prophet who confronted Asa enjoyed God's strong support, but what happened to him for having confronted Asa? He was thrown into prison. Yet we can say he experienced God's strong support. He experienced His peace. In Christ, we have inner peace in the midst of storms. We think of Helen Skelton. She faces a very difficult challenge in her own life, and as she sees her own husband struggling with this illness, as hard as that is from a human standpoint, and as hard as that hits her from time to time, inside, in her soul, in her heart, there is a sense of certainty that God is indeed a sovereign God who cares for her as much today and for Dennis as He did yesterday, as He will tomorrow. That's peace. That's what it means when we talk about God strongly supporting. Those with an active ministry will often tell you that when they have been the most severely attacked in their ministry, they've enjoyed God's peace because they know that they were pleasing Him. Listen, it is a tremendous thing. And this is another thing that we tend to talk about, we've heard others say it even today. We become desensitized to the meaning of the words in the text. We hear them so often, we read them so often, that they lose significance, they lose. What a tremendous thing to know God's rest. What a tremendous thing to know that we can know God's rest. And only we can know God's rest as His children. God's strong support also means victory. Asa faced and defeated. Remember, we looked at that passage of Scripture in which he called on the people of God to trust God in spite of the fact that they had fortified their cities, in spite of the fact that they had built their armies. He still called the people to trust in the Lord and to trust him to bring the victory. He faced and he defeated an extremely large army. Why? Because he sought the Lord. Because he trusted the Lord. As believers, we will experience ourselves consistent victory. Again, when we talk about victory, we're not saying that everything is going to go our way. We're simply saying that we're okay with it going God's way, which is a whole different thing. But as believers, we will experience consistent victory over temptation and sin as we learn to seek the Lord. Some great New Testament passages that often encourage me, Romans 8:37, Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." God's strong support also means the reward of finding the Lord. Look again at 2 Corinthians 15:2. "And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Look at verse 7. "But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Look at verse 15. "And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire." Have you ever stopped to think about just the few words in that phrase? They rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. Wow. "And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around." If the concept of finding God sounds strange to you, it's because American Christianity has brought God down to the human plane and has taught that anyone can know God at any time they choose. Think about that for a moment. Yet the Bible reveals that God is exalted. The Bible reveals that he dwells in unapproachable light. He does not cheapen himself by revealing himself, listen, just to anyone who flippantly decides it might be nice to know him. The Bible actually tells us that he reveals himself to those who obey him. In John 14:21, the Lord said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them." Who has his commandments and keeps them? We do. He it is who loves me. like a rare treasure, as believers, we must diligently seek Him. And when we do, we will find Him. And then the fourth promise, or the fourth strong support we see here, or the meaning of the strong support, is rejoicing. And we looked at verse 15. Now, this doesn't mean, when we talk about rejoicing, we're not talking about going around with some phony smile all the time. The Bible recognizes that there are going to be those times when we will experience sorrow. But beneath our sorrow and pain, and listen, this is only true for us. Beneath our sorrow and pain, there will be a strong undercurrent of joy. That comes, if nothing else, from the knowledge and assurance that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So I may have my moments. I may experience. I may have to deal with and get through challenging times. But in spite of all of that, and through all of that, I have the assurance, and thus I have a joy that comes from the assurance that nothing is greater than my God. Nothing is more powerful than my God. Only He is sovereign. I love the reassuring words from Paul that we find in Romans 8:39, he says, nor height, nor depth. I mean, does he have to elaborate so much? Yes, so as to make the point. Nothing. He says, listen, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. What's left? We'll be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, when was the last time we thanked Him for that? But here's the scary part of Asa's story. We've seen a lot of the good, and we draw some good principles from and applications from the first part of Asa's reign. But here's the scary part about Asa's story. It's possible for those who have sought the Lord and enjoyed His support and experienced His rest to let the fire die out and to forsake Him. And that's the warning we find in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. So we've seen the first part, that if we seek the Lord, He will strongly support us, or we will experience the blessing of God. The other side of that is, if we forsake the Lord, we will come under His discipline. Chapter 15, the closing verse of chapter 15, and the opening verse of chapter 16 say this, and there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then look at verses 2 through 6. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying. Now, here's where it all takes a turn, okay? We've seen everything he's done right so far. And here's where it all turns around. And he says, there's a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of the armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Yon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So, what happened here? Asa gets attacked by Baasha, who fortified Ramah, a town north of Jerusalem. Asa panicked. Now remember, it wasn't, you know, we've already read in the past that as he was confronted by the enemy, a large army, what did he do? Though he had built the cities and fortified the cities and built his armies, at the end of the day, he did not trust any of those things, but he trusted the Lord. Now, he panics. And he strips the temple and his own house of all the gold and silver, and he bribes Ben-Hadad of Syria to attack Baasha's northern cities. And the plan worked. And Asa was able to dismantle Baasha's fortification at Ramah. But though the plan worked, listen, in all this, Asa had forsaken the Lord, and for that reason he incurred his discipline. You see, forsaking the Lord means trusting in our plans and strategies rather than in the Lord. He devised a scheme, his own scheme, of bribing Ben-Hadad. Apparently his father had set the precedent, according to verse 3 of chapter 16. Asa made the same mistake later when he trusted the physicians and not in the Lord. Look at verse 12 of chapter 16. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. Now listen to what it says, because he made the same mistake here as he made just previously. And his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Is there anything wrong with going to doctors? Is there anything wrong with getting the doctor's opinion about something? No. But if we start trusting them, as opposed to trusting the Lord, then we start running into the problem that Asa ran into. We should always, in all things, trust the Lord. And again, the joy and the victory doesn't come because things go our way. The joy and the victory comes by knowing that the God who is sovereign has his way, and it's what's in our best interest. You know, I have family who, though they believe to some extent in medicine, they won't take medicine ever for anything. In the meantime, they're grouchy and grumpy and ill all the time because they're always sick. Now, am I saying overtake, abuse? No. But if God has given us something for our benefit, let's avail ourselves of that benefit. But let's not place our trust in anything ultimately but the Lord. Now, you have to wonder why Asa trusted the Lord against a huge army back in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, but he failed when it came to a lesser army here. Now, the text doesn't say, but here's an interesting thought. Often it is the smaller crisis that trips us up more than the major ones, isn't it? It certainly wasn't the case of Asa. Jeremiah 17:5 is clear. It says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." Yeah? "And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Wow. He's captured in a single sentence essentially what has happened to Asa here. And then forsaking the Lord also means, listen, pragmatism, remember that's a uniquely Americanism, pragmatism without regard as to whether it is biblical. Asa made an unholy alliance with Ben-Hadad. And his unholy alliance with Ben-Hadad worked like a charm. I mean, it was the pragmatic thing to do. And it accomplished what he wanted it to accomplish. The only problem was that it wasn't a biblical plan. It was his plan. It was his scheme. It wasn't what the Lord instructed. He never sought the Lord. May I say that we Americans are a pragmatic people? The question often is, you know, psychology has had a devastating effect in the church and in the way Christians deal with issues often. Certainly there are those who practice it in a more biblical way, but secular psychology has been devastating to the church and to individuals. And the question often is, listen, if psychology helps people with their problems, what's wrong with it? Well, the answer that often should be coming back is one that says, if following Satan helps you with your problems, would you do it? Well, I hope you won't. The question we need to ask, listen, we don't ask this question anymore. The question we need to be asking is not, does it work? The question we need to be asking, is it biblical? They're very two different things. And the church in America is a very pragmatic church. It has short-term solutions for all sorts of issues. But they never deal with the root causes of problems. And they never seek to look for solutions that are ultimately given to us by God through His Word. They tend to be syncretism of sorts, even in problem resolution. And then forsaking the Lord also means rejecting God's means of correction. Asa, got angry at God's man who spoke the truth. And also at some of the people, probably those who supported the prophet. A person who is forsaking the Lord will get angry at someone who speaks God's truth and calls upon him to repent. And in fact, oftentimes, that will be one of the characteristics of somebody who has forsaken the Lord. His denial of and rejection of clear admonition to do the biblical thing, the right thing. So if we forsake the Lord, we end up coming under His discipline. Now, God's discipline, and oftentimes, you know, we need to be clear about these things. God's discipline always flows out of His love and out of His compassion and out of His holiness. Not out of some sense of meanness. Oftentimes you hear people saying or asking the question, why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Seldom the question that is asked is, why is God allowing me to go through this? Because oftentimes if we sit down to assess the reason for which we are enduring, not all things, but some things, is because God is chastising us and seeking to restore us back to a right relationship with Him. Oftentimes God is going to take whatever measures are necessary to correct us. And if it doesn't work, He will sometimes severely chastise us. Now, discipline involves several things. And we see some of this in this text of Scripture. God's discipline involves verbal correction. And I'll let you look at that in verses 7 through 9 of verse 16. It also, God's discipline sometimes involves problems that cause us to turn to Him. You see that in verse 9. Here the word wars is certainly insinuating that. God's discipline sometimes involves, not always, but may sometimes involve illness. Chapter 16 and verse 12. And God's discipline sometimes involves even death. Chapter 16, verse 13. So let me close with this. Many of you are familiar with George Mueller. He used to pray as he grew older this prayer. He would say, Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. When I first heard this prayer, I thought, come on, George. There's not a chance of that happening, certainly about him. Mueller walked with God for many years in a very humble, prayerful manner, as few others have ever. But Mueller knew that even after all those years, his fire with God would soon die out and become just a pile of ashes if left unattended. We need to be careful about that too. Let's pray. Lord, my question, or the question I ask myself and the question I ask my brothers and sisters here this morning is this. Are we tending to our inner fire? As this senior retired missionary once said, untended fires soon die out and become just a pile of ashes. I would challenge myself and others that even if we have been Christians for many years, are we still active? Are we still persistent in seeking the Lord? The lesson of Asa is, if we seek the Lord, He will strongly support us, but if we forsake Him, we will come under His discipline. Father, help us to stay on track, maintain course. Help us remain faithful. Help us, Lord, commit and devote to the spiritual disciplines that keep us constantly walking side by side with you, so that we may, as Paul said, finish the course well. We thank you for the lives of these kings and for the many things that we can learn from those lives. And again, as we're taught in Scripture, these things are written for our instruction. May we heed to that instruction. We thank you and praise you, for it is in the name of Christ that we do all these things. Amen.